Look with me, if you would, go back to the book of Matthew, the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 7. And let's begin by considering just a few items in this very excellent text. Matthew 7, verse number 1. When Christ says, judge not, the idea there is, do not impulsively condemn. In other words, don't make an assessment of someone's character and then jumping to a conclusion, you look for evidence to prove your evaluation of them. He said, in so doing, that's exactly what people will use in their evaluation of you. Verse number 2 says, for with that judgment you judge, in other words, the standard that you use to condemn them, you shall be judged. In other words, you will be assessed by that same carnal standard. And whatever measure you use, you meet, and I'm reading more from the New King James and the King James, it means literally to that same degree you use to estimate them, that is the measure that they will use to also estimate your character. Then he says this, verse number 3, and why beholdest, and the word beholdest there means to carefully focus upon. In other words, you're looking at someone to analyze. You're looking beyond the position of love to look for something that does not meet your approval. And he says, in focusing, you are looking at fixing your mind upon something that is the equivalent of a splinter compared to your own sin in this precise area, which is likened more to a plank or a 2x4. And then he says, Jesus says, thou hypocrite. It's interesting, you know, as you read through the Sermon on the Mount, you find that there's a strong alluding to the spirit of Phariseeism. I mean, it's like with all the Jewish tradition and self-righteousness that the Pharisees seek to emulate in the culture, what Christ is doing in a very indirect way is he is refuting this self-made righteousness. And so he said, thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, this plank, that you might see more clearly. In other words, to recover your full vision, that you might understand why people do what they do and why they are the way they are and what the purposes of God are in this whole relationship between you and the individual. Now, let's look at the message. Let me just share a brief introduction with you. The Sermon on the Mount, by far, is the greatest sermon that's ever been preached. We could talk about from the vantage point of it being inspired by God. We could talk about it being delivered by the Son of God, deity in the flesh. But standing all by itself, it is not an extremely long sermon or discourse, but it is just chock full of biblical realities that serve to separate true religion and false religion. It confronts casual religion, exposes hypocrisy, and promotes spiritual reconciliation. To think upon this sermon objectively is to feel the weight of eternity and the need of salvation from sin. It's interesting that the Sermon on the Mount often addresses a man standing before God and his relationship with other people. This is the best way of really gauging our Christianity. The reality of it is how we treat our fellow man. And in this text here, Here you've got an individual that is quick to judge another for something in their life that really pales in comparison to his own sin, his own disobedience before God. Jesus tells us in this discourse what a proper response should be toward a sinning brother. Now, get a load of that. Before he instructs on how to approach him, though, he cautions against sinful judgment. And so we come back to verses 1 and 2 of Matthew chapter number 7, and we see these words, "Judge not, that you be not judged." Now, it's interesting, brothers and sisters, the first thing that we must understand is that Christ is not telling us not to judge. The Savior does not forbid judgment. We should assess. We should evaluate. We should, as the Scripture says in 1 John chapter 4, verse 1, to test every spirit to see if it be of God. How can the Savior say such a thing and then contradict Himself in the book of Revelation when He says to the church, "You have tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars." So we must judge. I mean, I'm not going to go into a service in the mountains of North Carolina that handle rattlesnakes and not judge. You know? If I don't, friend, it may cost me my life. And certainly my reputation in the eyes of you good people, because you'd say, "What in the world is our pastor doing in such a place?" Now here he underscores the need to evaluate the character of people as he says not to give that which is holy. Look at it. Right there in the context, he's not forbidding judgment. He said we're not to give holy that which is holy to dogs. We're not to cast our pearl before swine. So we've got to exercise some discernment, friend. I mean, we have to discern the character of men who would be classified as spiritual dogs or as swine that would have a tendency to turn and rend us. So it requires discernment. It requires judgment. So what does it mean, though, to wrongfully judge? Listen, to judge an individual in an improper way is to censor him by using improper motives, methods, and measures. Listen, in other words, we assess a person's character with an unbiblical standard. From the text, Jesus warns of impulsively judging on the basis of assumption, which involves a rash judgment that jumps to a conclusion without caring to know the facts. Now listen to this. Sadly, this type of judgment characterizes modern day church. Bill McLeod said, "The favorite indoor sport among evangelical Christians is judging one another." So you've got all kind of ministers and all kind of lay people that sit in judgment against one another. Listen, does this not fit the culture in which we live today? Most believers would rather assume evil in people than wait to really know the person's character. They don't try the people's way of life, their thinking, their position. They'd rather assume the worst because of who they're associated with or what they've said at a glance that perhaps they did not hear the proper context of, so they've assumed wrongly about the individual. This poses, friend, a great problem for the welfare of the church and the advancement of the gospel. And that's what it's all about. That's what it's all about. All this, "If you bite and devour one another, take heed that you be not consumed one of another." The Bible tells us in the book of Galatians. And so you've got all this devouring of each other. It's what I call Christian cannibalism. Now listen carefully. Another tragic consequence of judging wrongfully is that it does to some people. You see, to sit in judgment on people produces lovelessness and often leads get a load of this, leads to apostasy from the gospel. If I'm constantly analyzing everybody, inspecting their life, and I'm policing them, and that's all my whole life, is I'm so narrow-minded and so focused on people, judging their character, friend, all it does is harden my heart, sear my conscience, and ultimately it could lead down a road to being totally disillusioned with church and me forsaking the gospel altogether. That's what we call apostasy. Someone said this, the beginning of spiritual shipwreck is judging sin in others to the exclusion of my own. Now you get a load of that one. In other words, I'm quick to judge sin in others to the exclusion of judging my own sin. This leads to the high road of apostasy. Some of you may remember Bill McLeod. Bill McLeod was like a spiritual father to me, a very precious man, a man that was immersed in Scripture. He was bibline, to be sure. I mean, he would stand and preach for an hour, hour and 15 minutes, and do nothing but quote the Bible. And he had a masterful ability of taking certain biblical themes, and he would just run the whole Bible from Genesis to Revelation, just quoting Scripture, making little passing insight comments, and then pressing home the application. I heard him preach one time an hour and 40 minutes on this very subject of judgment. But he tells this story of how an evangelist friend of his was in the home of a family in whose church he was holding meetings for. This evangelist was holding meetings for. And so when he went for dinner that night, the evangelist, the man before dinner and during dinner kept bringing up their pastor's name and his quote-unquote concerns about the pastor. And he kept trying to draw the evangelist into the conversation so he might say something that would add or complement his criticism. And the evangelist refused to be involved. In a few minutes, the man was so frustrated, he made a statement and he said, "What do you think of that? Do you have any comment about that?" I mean, he was just that direct. And the evangelist looked at him and said, "Sir, criticism is the devil's dirty work, and I refuse to be a part of it." Good answer. Can we do that? Are we willing to risk rejection to say in the presence of others who have a loose tongue and who thrive and take pride on evaluating others to say, "I'm not going to participate"? Or even better still, are we willing to admonish them not to do their dastardly deed? Now, let me just give you something in passing here that might be of help in the way of practicality. Here are some things that you need to evaluate in order to see whether or not you're guilty of the sin of judgmentalism. First of all, ask yourself the question, am I wrongfully judging when one's failure improves the opinion of myself? Secondly, I am wrongfully judging when a brother's failure decreases the concern I have for faults in my own life. I was in a church in North Carolina one time, and of course this church was very more Arminian, and they had an altar call, and I preached that morning, and it touched off a nerve, and all these people come to the front, and they're praying and all, and after the service is over, I knew a number of these people from other meetings and churches, and I went to the back door, and I stood, and I greeted the people as they left, and then this older lady, a widow lady, came up, and Frances, she just all smiles, just full of life all the time. She approached this older man that I knew, and she said, "That was a good message this morning, wasn't it?" And this man, who is a friend of mine, said, "Yeah." He said, "That really was a good message." And Francis said to him, "Well, I didn't see you at the altar. And the old man looked at her and says, well, I figured there were enough hypocrites up there. And this gal looked at him and says, well, we had room for one more. That's the way Francis was. He's really sharp. But her point was well made. I mean, here he is standing in judgment against these people who had come to the altar, and yet he needed to be up there as much as anybody. Here's a third thing. Am I wrongfully judging when a person's failure causes me to recall his past failure? I am wrongfully judging when a person's failure causes me to recall his past failure. You remember the scripture tells us that true love, one of the characteristics is love does not keep a record of wrongs. So somebody that fails in our eyes, what we do is we have a tendency, if we don't say it, at least we think it, well, what do we expect? I mean, they failed in this area so many times before. Fourthly, I am wrongfully judging when I react more to the failures in others than I do those same failures in my life. Some of you have heard of a little book, The Calvary Road by Roy Hessian. And one time, Harold Vaughn and I were in Nashville, Tennessee, doing a conference with Roy Hessian, who at that time was 80 years of age. And it just so happened, Cindy and I were staying in the motel room right beside Roy and his wife. And the last day of the conference, I mean, Roy just dripped with Christ. I mean, he just overflowed with Jesus. And Cindy and I gathered in the parking lot with Roy and his wife, and we gave them a hug, and Cindy said, Brother Hessian said, I just want you to know, said, I really appreciate you. Said, I've just always esteemed you, and I just put you right up there beside the Lord. And Roy Hessian looked at her very humbly, and he said, Oh, Sister Cindy. Please don't do that, said, I'm just as needy as the next sinner. And I mean, he meant it. He was always very self-effacing. One time a friend of mine had him, friend pastoring in Johnstown, New York, and one day they'd made an appointment with a couple of Baptist ministers for lunch. And Roy Hessian and my friend and these two Baptist ministers were sitting around the table together, and all of a sudden the whole tone of the conversation shifted to criticism as these two Baptist preachers pounced on Roy Hessian. And they began to question things he had written, and they made statements about his view on things, and they began to attack him. And my friend Pat told me, he said, Brother, he said, I just came unglued. I interrupted and I just blasted these guys. He said, what's the idea? He said, I brought you out here today thinking that this brother would be a blessing to you. And here you are, you've turned the tables and you're critical of him and you're condemning things that he's written and said. And so the guys just kind of cowered down. They finished lunch. They went up and paid the bill. The guys got in their car and left. And Roy Hessian and Pat got in the car together. And Brother Hessian, here he is once again, probably in his late 70s. He reaches over and he grabs Pat by the arm. He said, Pat, please don't ever do that again. Pat said, what? He said, I don't need you defending me. He said, God will take care of me. And Pat said, Brother Don, I got the impression I kind of stole his joy. I stole the blessing in trying to protect him. And he didn't want that. He counted it a joy to suffer whatever he did for Christ. That's the kind of man he was. He did not have a tendency to judge. And here's one more thing I'd mention. I'm wrongfully judging when I tend to criticize a person that fails, then lovingly confront him. Now, brothers and sisters, that's where we all are. Our tendency is we would rather level a blow of accusation or condemnation towards someone rather than to remain silent and go to the party and lovingly appeal to their conscience and say, brother or sister, I've seen this consistently in your life. And I was just wondering, where are you coming from? What's going on? Is there any need to repent? I'm no better than you are. I come in a spirit of meekness, considering myself, lest I also be tempted. But brother or sister, is this something you need to take a step back and evaluate in your own life? Here's one of the things that we forfeit when we're caught up in this whole spirit of judgmentalism. C.S. Lewis says, "He that looks down on others misses what is up." And friend, if you're always scrutinizing, inspecting, analyzing, judging people all the time, you really miss what's up. There's great grace and favor and beauty in Christ that oftentimes, if not distorted, is altogether thwarted because we're so focused on human beings and not focused on the Lord. Now, with these things in mind, I want to give you just three things once again. Always, these days, I pretty much always give you three things to consider. So this morning's no exception. Three things under the ministry of restoration. This is what the text is all about. It's preparing yourself as a minister of restoration. Perhaps right now, let me just challenge you. You know someone in your family. You know someone that you work with that's a Christian. You know someone that perhaps is in your circle of influence who's a true believer in Christ. And you see that there's something in their life that's ongoing that's blinding their testimony for Jesus Christ. And I ask you, friend, are you willing to take the initiative to exercise risk-taking faith to go and square off with them and say, "Brother or sister, this is something that I see as an impediment to your Christian life and ministry"? Here are some things you need to consider if you're interested in doing that. First of all, the ministry of restoration calls for consideration. Now we go back to our text. It calls for consideration. Look in Matthew 7 and verse 3. Frank read it a moment ago. Almost every translation, the word is not changed or altered. It says, "And why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye, but do not," there's the word, "consider the plank in your own eye?" Now listen carefully. Christ calls for self-examination. It's the threshold of engaging in a ministry of restoration. We must take a step back and consider ourselves. Listen to what the word means. In the Greek, it means to observe fully, to carefully take note of. It suggests, brethren, analyzing everything within and behind my motive for censoring or wrongfully judging my brother. Let me share with you the implications in practical terms. First of all, am I looking, am I overlooking an obvious sin in my life when I pick up so quickly on somebody else's fault? Once again, we become so focused on other people, their character, and what they do in this glaring weakness in their life that we don't take the time to ponder if that very thing or things that are similar are in our lives. Another implication. Has my perception of my need been blurred by my own pride? Remember the Bible tells us, Obadiah 1:3, "The pride of thine heart hath deceived you, hath blinded you." This is the thing that blinds us to our own personal need, is our pride. Ask yourself, has my perception of the sin in my own life been blurred by spiritual pride? Number three, could the sin that I most react to be my greatest sin that my own spiritual pride has blinded me to? The very things, friend. It's amazing. I was talking to Cindy a couple days ago, and she said, normally we judge people for things that we're not guilty of. We have a clear conscience. There's no problem in me. So those are things we hone in on. Thank God I'm not a homosexual, you know. So we judge them. Judge them in things in their life that there's no semblance of guilt in our life for. But a lot of times we judge people for things that we can't see in our own life, we react to, and if the truth was known, that is a very glaring problem in our own life. And sadly, in many cases, everybody around us, especially our family, sees it. But they know they can't approach us about it because we can't handle it. Another implication. Does my pride blind me to Christ's atoning beauties for me? Once again, friend, I can get so absorbed. And I tell you, this thing speaks to me because at one time I could have been a member of the spiritual SWAT squad. I love to police people. I mean, that was my whole ministry, you know, is sizing people up and condemning people. I could shoot from the lip and the hip. But it wasn't right. Does my pride blind me to Christ's atoning beauties that He's afforded me through His gospel? I can't enjoy those things. I can't enjoy those things. I talked to a brother yesterday. I said, brother, I'm more in my life than ever at 63 years of age. I'm more at rest than I've ever been. Because I'm not coming up every day with a self-imposed list of rules and regulations that I need to keep. I'm really learning to look to Christ. And that in itself breeds great rest. I'm not opposed to obedience. I'm not opposed to following through in areas that the Scripture lays down for us. But friend, how I approach those things is seeing Jesus, beholding Him. But it's hard to see Him if pride has taken root in my own heart. Another thing is my loveless reaction an indication of an unresolved issue in my life? We zap somebody. Our perspective is pharisaical of them. And if we see certain things, we immediately react. It's a loveless reaction. And this is where God really used Roy Hessian to speak to me. I don't know if you saw this. I posted, I think, last night on Facebook. But listen to this for a minute. Hessian said, "What did the Lord Jesus mean by the beam in our eye?" He said, "I suggest that the beam in our eye is simply our unloving reaction to the other man's splinter, mote. Without doubt, there is a wrong in the other person. Rest assured. But our reaction to that wrong is wrong too. The mote in him has provoked in us resentment or coldness or criticism or bitterness or evil speaking or ill will, all of them variants of a basic ill, and that is unlove. Now listen carefully. And that, says the Lord Jesus, is far, far worse than the tiny wrong that provoked it." Now, I'm meditating on this, and quite honestly, God's eating my lunch. Because oftentimes, friend, my wife sometimes will help me with this, as if the Holy Spirit needs help. He's already showing me that my hostile reaction, my fervent response to certain things I see in the life of another, and then what I do is I showcase it in front of those people, my frustration, my tone of voice, my demeanor, my countenance, my loveless reaction in the sight of God is far worse than what's going on in them. Listen to this. Hessian goes on to say that when we take the necessary steps of repentance, then we see clearly to cast out the mote out of the other's eye. For the beam in our eye, that plank, is gone. In that moment, God will pour light in on us as to the other's need that neither he nor we ever had before. Now, this is so profound. Listen to this. We may see then that the mote that we were so conscious of before is virtually non-existent. It was but the projection of something that was in us. In other words, the thing I'm reacting to in them is really small compared to my problem. But what I'm doing is I am embellishing and enlarging it in them because I'm projecting that attitude, that sin, in them before my very eyes. I don't know if this makes sense or not. I hope it does. But this is what needs to be done in regard to proper restoration to take place. The first thing, friend, we have got to examine ourselves. It calls for the word in the text is consider yourself. Consider yourself. By the way, the great verse for this is Galatians 6:1. If a brother be overtaken in a fault, the picture there is he's moving away from sin, but literally sin comes up and takes him by the shoulders and thrusts him to the ground. If a brother be overtaken by a fault, you which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness. And listen to this. Considering yourself, lest you also be tempted. That's the thing most of us don't do. We don't take the time to consider ourselves. To consider, why do I react the way I do? Why do I have this perspective of things the way I do? Why is it that certain people agitate me? What is going on? Do we ever really take the time to stop and contemplate? Jesus said, this person does not consider himself. Secondly, he refers to the individual as a hypocrite. Matthew 7, verse number 5, he says, hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye. Now, here's the second thing in restoration. It's not only to consider yourself, but secondly, it calls for consecration. Removal of sin. Some translations here translate the word remove as to cast out. The word here means to thrust out or forcibly remove. It calls for, listen to this, brethren, it calls for mortification and implies a transformation that comes from repentance. That's something when you see things on Facebook, Frank, or others, when you see things about repentance, normally it's all theological. But repentance is an endearing friend. And it's necessary if we're going to be able to properly restore people. He said we're to, when we evaluate ourselves, consider ourselves, and once we begin to see this, we're to cast it from us through confession and repentance. We're preparing ourselves to go to the brother and restore him. Thirdly, restoration calls for clarification. Look at verse 5 again. Why do we do these things? Why do we consider ourselves? Why do we consecrate ourselves by casting whatever this problem is from us? We do it for this reason, that we might see more clearly. That we might see more clearly. He said, then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. Now get a load of this, brothers and sisters. To see clearly means to look through or to recover full vision. When we behold a brother with grace-filled clarity, because we purge from our life the impediment in us that is going to really hinder our restoration ministry to them. When we behold a brother with grace-filled clarity, we view things radically different. I'm almost finished. Listen. Here's the implications. We start seeing the brother with greater compassion from a gospel vantage point. My pride has blinded me to the beauties that I have received in Christ. So suddenly, my eyes are open because the thing that is deceiving me, my own pride, and this sin area I've rid myself of, and suddenly I can appreciate more what Christ has done for me. Subsequently, friend, when I look at a brother that's overtaken in a fault, I look at him with great compassion. I can't do that when I'm a hypocrite, when I'm a Pharisee, when I don't take the time to consider myself. Another implication is I approach him in humility with the intent to lovingly restore him. Thirdly, I show kindness as one who has borne the burden of guilt himself, and consequently, because of God's grace, I have been made a recipient of infinite mercy. And also in my relationship with him for the purpose of restoration, I bear all things. I believe all things for him. I hope all things. I endure all things. 1 Corinthians 13, verse 7. So, I close with this. Here's how you restore. Once we've taken the required steps of self-examination, and we have consecrated ourselves by casting out of our life, repenting in our life, that very thing that we see as so significantly large in another brother's life. We are now, friend, in a position to be used of God to restore a brother who has been overtaken in a sin. I don't know what it is. I mean, he doesn't know that we purged it from our life. But there's something about it. As we approach him, there's a sense that this guy's not looking down on me. He's not judging me. He doesn't have a condescending perspective of me. He's coming to me as a broken man that really cares for my soul. You see, in beginning our approach of restoration, this is what's so important. We must remember that the ultimate objective of confrontation is to glorify God. Don't miss this now. Although you and I may go to a brother or sister who's in sin with a right motive, a right spirit, and with the right words, there are those occasions that we won't be received. So what is my consolation? If they reject me, if they snap my head off, even though I go in a spirit of meekness with no intention of quarreling with them, I simply speak the truth to them, what's my consolation? It glorifies God. It glorifies God. Secondly, go to the erring brother in love. Have the right intention to glorify God, but make sure that you go to him in love. Listen to this now. Love has a way of revealing itself through our actions, whether we use the choices of words or not. It compensates, brethren, for our weaknesses and often totally disarms the person completely of their antagonism and strife. I love this quote by C.S. Lewis. I mean, it spoke volumes to me. He said, "Don't waste time bothering whether you love your neighbor. Act as if you did." As soon as we do this, as soon as we act it out, we find one of the greatest secrets When you are behaving as if you love someone, you will presently come to love him. Guess what that sounds like? Future grace. That's piperish. As I go through the motions, the emotions come. But you've got to choose to walk by faith. And then finally, remember that love covers a multitude of sins. Now suck deeply from this. Remember that love is your badge of discipleship as Christ's disciple. As he said, by this shall all men know that ye are my disciples if you have love one toward another. And remember foremost, love never, never fails. Your systematic theology will fail. Your bent and your insight on things will fail. But when you love people, the promise of God is love never fails. Listen, the sinning brother may not receive your admonition, but he can never deny nor forget that here's somebody that loved me enough to confront me. So finally, one more thing in this whole process of restoration. We must tell him the truth. Are you ready for this? We must tell the person the truth. Listen, as much as we want the person to know how much we love them, we must never compromise, brothers and sisters, the truth. Whether it's inspired truth that we find in the Word of God or the honest truth about the person's sin. We must never, whether inspired or honest truth, we must never compromise the truth. Listen to this. The ultimate test of our love for a disobedient brother is whether we will speak the truth to him regardless of his reaction. We all want to be accepted. I hate to be rejected. I don't want people to turn their nose up to me and show contempt. But I've got to take the risk. Friend, listen, you might get mad at me. And right now, the way you look, I tell you, you look like the Tasmanian devil. But I love you. I care for you. Listen, both sources of truth are important. Whether it's inspired or being honest about their sin, both sources of truth are important and they must not be compromised. If we expect God to use our efforts in reconciling a wayward brother. That's it. Let's pray. Father, once again, we thank you for your word. Every principle, every promise, every jot and tittle is timeless. It speaks today. It speaks at this very moment. And teach us, Lord, to consider ourselves. Teach us to cast out anything that might be an impediment to our testimony in going to a wayward brother. And teach us to see clearly. To see what's going on behind the scenes. As well as to recognize things in our brother or sister's lives. That the reason they do those things is because of certain matters that have precipitated it. And out of an understanding of what's caused it all, we better understand and we show forth more faithfulness and compassion and love toward them. Would you be gracious today to use us not just as ministers of reconciliation to reconcile people to you, O God, through your Son for salvation, but to help wayward, erring brothers and sisters to reconcile them back into fellowship with you and the body as also ministers of reconciliation. Thank you. Thank you, Father. Continue, Lord, to use us, use our church, encourage our people. Use us, Lord, to reach people for Christ. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.